twos and threes, fours and fives. You may be dismissed. The rest of you turn to the book of Jude, if you will. We'll start there. It's been a couple of weeks since we were looked at our history of fundamentalism as we're kind of working through that. And we will just want to quickly review and, Lord willing, try to finish up today. And Jude, verse number 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." As we worked through some of these introductory comments and then moved forward in the message, we ask you to centralize on this thought. We must never allow a title to define us more than we allow the Bible to define us. We looked at the doctrinal reason for the movement and looked at both this passage in Jude, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, and many other passages that tell us there is an appropriate time in which we are to contend, to stand, to withdraw at times from those who would be disobedient. We talked a little bit about defining the movement, both what our friends say about it and what the foes say about it, which was not incredibly kind, to say the least. We then talked a little bit about some of the men that were devoted to the movement and some of the beginning stages of these men. We mentioned distinctly, and we'll talk a little bit more about this this morning, that it was not primarily a Baptistic movement. It was primarily a movement that involved all kinds. Baptists really were in the minority in the beginning stages, but eventually rose, if you will, to prominence. We then talked about the detractors to the movement. We spent a great deal of time talking about Harry Emerson Fosdick and his liberal theology, if you can even call it theology at all. And then looked at some of the men that were not liberal in theology, but were in practice different than what we are, and established the new evangelical movement, Henry Ockhengay, and men that basically moved away from what was historic separation in fundamentalism, and how Jerry Falwell eventually led the movement to a non-separatist position either. And different those men's, and that happened at different locations. We then talked a little bit about the direction of the movement, how it got started at the Niagara Bible Conferences and other Bible conferences that came into being, and the writing of what was to become known as the Fundamentals, those five central doctrines. And part of the difficulty in defining fundamentalism is that if you just look at those five things, there would be a variety of men that would say they're fundamental, and others who say, "I'm more than that, therefore I'm not fundamentalist." Now, all of that came into the process of it. We talked a little bit at the close of the message 3 weeks ago, actually, about new evangelicalism to young fundamentalism and how they're very similar in their movements and what they're saying. And many of their blogs and so forth is just a restatement of what was being said in the late 1950s, middle 1950s, late 1950s, and so forth. This morning, I'd like for us to then look at the distinctions of Baptists on the movement. In other words, how did the Baptists impact the movement of fundamentalism? And they did begin to impact it significantly, really, at the break of new evangelicalism, middle 1950s or so. The movement became more and more a distinct Baptistic movement. Not totally, but very much heavily influenced there. Again, a number of statements were made by men that I've read. The first National Baptist Convention was established in 1814 here in this country, in Philadelphia. They liked long names then. This is interesting. This was the name of their group: the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist Denomination in the United States of America for Foreign Missions. Somebody probably shortened that somewhere along the line, because, matter of fact, they did. They call it the Triennial Convention because they met every 3 years. That's basically what it became known as eventually. The Southern Baptist Convention would establish itself in 1845. And honestly, one of the primary reasons for its establishment was pending on slavery and the impending Civil War. That had a lot to do with their beginnings. And of course, they were primarily Southern in their distinctions. The Baptists in the North finally established themselves in 1907. though they never established a doctrinal statement, which is kind of interesting. Literally, from the get-go, the Northern Baptist Convention was just permeated with liberals from the very beginning. They really were never a conservative movement and became liberal. They pretty much were liberal from the beginning, though there were good men a part of it trying to establish good things that were taking place. But it never they never could establish even a doctrinal statement, which was indicative of it. As I said, the Baptists were not major movers in fundamentalism initially. They felt their positions did not need defending. Therefore, they weren't a part of the movement. Though by 1919 or so, W.B. Reilly and men like him were a part of the fundamentalist movement. They were distinctly Baptist as well. Northern Baptist seminaries were already showing signs of liberalism by the turn of the century, by the 1900s. And fundamentalism gave up on them, many of them, by 1930. So they were just done with those. Robert Ketchum would be a part of the Northern Baptist Convention at first, but would later leave as the battle for fundamentalism was lost in the Northern Baptist Convention. There's a biography on his life. For those of you that love to read that kind of stuff, it is a tremendous book. You would do well to read it. He was an incredibly gracious man. When many of the leaders of the movement at this time were brash, were outspoken, in some cases were just frankly downright mean, he was the exact opposite of that. He was a very gracious man and was viciously attacked because of that, which is kind of ironic. Of course, I've already mentioned W.B. Reilly would also be a part of it. Though a fundamentalist, he never really left the liberal organization of the Northern Baptist Convention until the year of his death in 1947. He was one of the men that tenaciously clung to the fact of, if I leave, the denomination is done. And if men like me don't stay and fight, what good is it? At the end, he could not go to his death and be a part of that convention. But he stayed a long time. Guys in that time period would have called him a compromiser. He was a non-separatist, according to them. Nobody looking back on W.B. Reilly would call him that today because of his stands and so forth. But nevertheless, that took place. By the way, his influence in this room is significant, whether you know it or not. W.B. Reilly and Richard Clearwaters established the Minnesota Baptist Convention. It was a fundamentalist state convention. This organization owned and operated Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, established in 1957, which two of our staff families graduated from there. The elder statesmen, staff members. They weren't there in 1957 when it was established, just so you'll know. Not far after which, but nevertheless. Pastor, what year did you go to Pillsbury? He's not going to answer. 1961. So it was a very young school when they were there. And the first resident president was Monroe Parker, an evangelist and former dean of Bob Jones University. Parker's successor was Myron Cederholm. It is impossible to remove the influence of those men on this ministry because of Pastor Surrett's influence in this ministry and Pastor Brubaker's as well. Also, when W.B. Reilly's Northwest Seminary closed, Richard Clearwaters founded Central Baptist Theological Seminary out of Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Pastor Surrett's both his master's and doctorate's degree is from that seminary as well. So W.B. Reilly's influence cannot be overstated today if you follow that succession. He definitely was an incredible man. Conservatives out of the Northern Baptist Convention eventually established the Baptist Bible Union, which would include men from the North, the South, and Canada. W.B. Reilly from the North, J. Frank Norris from the South was elected vice president, and T.T. Shields was the president. Robert Ketchum would be the leading figure in the GRBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which was a movement that primarily came out of the ruins of the Baptist Bible Union because of some conflicts that happened there. And again, everyone in this room is impacted in some way or another by the GRBC. Both Surrett's and Brubaker's would have been impacted by that movement as well. My father graduated from a GRBC school, and so I was very much impacted by that as well. So this movement really became distinctly Baptist. Again, I'm not saying that there are not fundamentalists outside of Baptist circles, but it primarily became a Baptist movement during this time period. And you say, again, I've tried to emphasize this over these weeks. Why learn this? Some of these men and stuff you're not necessarily going to remember. But as we draw some applications, I want us to remember the history that came out of this movement. One of the things that has been overwhelming to me in the process of this study is that so many times we reject history because of a wrong we see in history. But when we reject all of history because of some part of that history is wrong, we're in trouble. Instead of separating, okay, that particular thing was wrong, but not lumping everything together, we've got to be careful to be discerning. Now, I'd like for us to then look at number 7 in the outline, if you will, the deficiencies in the movement. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here, and then we'll draw some application points and, Lord willing, be done with this particular section. What were some deficiencies of the movement? Now, I'm going to paint some broad brushes, and there will be certainly exceptions to this, but I will give you some things that I think were deficiencies either by those who were enemies of the movement or those actually in the movement. Number 1 was education. This was something that many outside the movement believed that the movement as a whole was basically just a bunch of dumb country bumpkins. That's really what most of them thought. Just give you some quotes, if you will, again. Though some have criticized the movement for being ignorant men, this was not entirely true. During the 45 years between the founding of A.B. Simpson's Institute and the establishment of Bob Jones College in 1927, some 45 Bible institutes or colleges were founded. In other words, because those institutes and small Bible colleges, now don't miss this, weren't recognized, they meant they weren't effective. And I hope you're drawing some applications. I tell you, the hot button issue today is whether or not we should be accredited or not. And what they're basically saying is if you're not accredited, then you're not really a worthwhile degree. Okay, now, that's a whole other subject, right? But I'm bringing that out to say this. There's not any new arguments. They're the same arguments, just wrapped in different language, but it's basically the same. During the 1920s, fundamentalists were often regarded as anti-scientific and anti-intellectual. Now, let's think about those two statements. Anti-scientific, why? Well, because science was pushing evolution. And because we rejected evolution, they said, you're anti-science. Well, if it's anti-evolution and anti-science are one and the same, we are. Okay? Now today, people would say, well, you don't believe in science. No, we actually do believe in science. You pushing evolution means you don't believe in science. Because the very basic premise of science is it has to be observed, right? You can't observe evolution. You didn't observe it in the beginning, and you ain't observing it today. Okay? So they're anti-science too, but anyway. Anti-intellectual, the reason that they said we were anti-intellectual, and I say we, again, broad brushing, is because guys would send their young preacher boys off to seminaries, and they would come back from these seminaries denying the virgin birth, denying the Word of God, denying the deity of Christ, denying all of that. And so guys said, are you kidding me? I'm not sending my young men there. They're going to learn about the Word of God under our ministries. And so all of a sudden we were anti-intellectual. There was good reasons for them not agreeing with those seminaries. In the late 1800s, people believed the Bible could no longer stand up to scientific standards. Without that, the little would remain that was distinctly evangelical. In other words, they said, well, science is developing, and the Bible doesn't match science, and science must be more superior. Must be superior. See, we're anti-intellectual, right? Can't even speak English. We're superior to the Bible. Now get this. Anytime someone says something is superior to the Bible, they're wrong. Just because this book seems to be antiquated, and just because the statistics seem to contradict this book. Can I tell you? They don't. This book is truth. And what's interesting is, over the years it's developed, what's happened? All of a sudden, we've started discovering that much of the stuff that they believe to be scientifically true is no longer scientifically true. Let's just take a couple of examples of people, of science, if you will. They used to believe that the way to deal with disease was to bleed people. They would cut them and bleed the disease out of them, and then people would die. You know, they could have checked the Bible, because the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's right. They could have figured that out. They used to believe the world was not round, but the Bible tells them it's round. And we could go on and on. The fact is, the more science discovers, the more archaeology is uncovered, it proves the Bible, not disproves it. Over and over again. One of the lawyers of the Scopes monkey trial, and if you're not familiar with that, it was a evolution versus creation, basically, situation. By the way, that whole trial was created to push evolution down the throats of people in schools, and ultimately became an indictment on fundamentalism. And there was a lot of reasons for that. But he made this statement. This is one of the lawyers. The fundamentalist cause was synonymous with rural backwardness. Walter Lippmann said, "The central truth which fundamentalists have grasped no longer appeals to the best brains and the good sense of the modern community, and that the movement is recruited largely from the isolated, the inexperienced, and the uneducated." In other words, if you're dumb and you don't know better and you live in the country backwoods, you might believe the Bible, but anybody that's got any brains won't do that. That's what they're saying. Again, arguments haven't changed. The news media today and all that saying the same thing. You actually believe the Bible? You believe there's a literal hell? You believe that Jesus actually came? You believe that he actually rose from the dead? Are you some kind of backwards person or something? By the way, the Word of God tells us that God uses the foolishness of preaching to confound them that are wise. Clarence Darrow said in Dalton, again, the Scopes monkey trial, that his intention was to prevent, I want you to notice what he says here, his intention was to prevent bigots and ignoramuses from controlling the schools. Stuart Cole populated his History of Fundamentalism with religiously disturbed defenders of antiquated beliefs contending against open-minded seekers for the truth that makes men free. That was their reference to us. That's been over 60 plus years ago. We could have printed that as a highlight today, if you will, a headline today, and people would have thought it was modern. According to H. Richard Niebuhr, inadequate development of educational institutions and the distrust of reason and emphasis on emotion resulted from isolation, poverty, and hardships of farm life. That's why you believe what you believe, because you were reared on a farm somewhere. And it was hard, and so, you know. I'm not making this stuff up, by the way. These are direct quotes. By the way, again, I've already mentioned this. Many did take the approach of no college. We still have some that do. There's some that would be in the circle of fundamental independent Baptists that believe that college is bad. Because, again, they would send their young people off to college and they would come back and be denying much of the truth. But let's balance this with what the Word of God says. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's not shameful for you to study. Education's not bad. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on. Education is never a bad thing. It always helps. But if you replace education with the power of God, you're drastically wrong. But can I tell you, those two don't have to be in conflict? I've had people say, either you can be educated or you can have God's power. Take your choice. Why can't I be educated and have God's power? That doesn't make sense to me. But we've made it a conflict there. So that was definitely a deficiency of the movement and how men overreacted to some of these things. The second thing was a mixing of religion and politics. Again, World War I, World War II, German rationalism, all were impacting the fights for these institutions, and people connected that. And so they began to rise in the political arena because they not only hated Germany for what they were doing to America, but they hated them because of what they were doing theologically. Rationalism and all that was coming out of that. Again, a couple of quotes. As in conservative evangelical anti-German wartime rhetoric, evolution and modernism were tied together and seen as a cultural as well as a specifically religious threat. So men tied them together and then assaulted them, if you will, for that. Ever since fundamentalism first appeared on the scene, its opponents have suspected the existence of a sinister political dimension of the movement. In World War I, professors of the Divinity School of the University of Chicago, by the way, they were full-blown liberals, suggested that the premillennialists might be supported by German money. It's nice to know that rumor mills still hadn't changed either. The moral majority led by Jerry Falwell, at the time a leading fundamentalist, would have influenced that as well at how the politics are in that. I think there are two reactions today to those things. I think there's one that people overemphasize that in pulpits and so forth, and I think there are men who de-emphasize it. Now, we are Americans. You should vote. I hope you voted this past week. That's part of our constitutional rights, and it is a privilege to do so. But I'm not primarily resting on Americanism to change the world. The gospel does that. And that's important as we keep that tied together. The third weakness was brash personalities. And this probably is the one that most people point to. Was there some brash personalities? Yes. Extremism flourished in the midst of the conflicts, and extremists were attracted to the movement. By its very virtue, extremists wanted to be a part of the movement. Probably the most notorious was J. Frank Norris. His nickname was the Texas Tornado. He killed a man in his office, was eventually acquitted of that killing, but he did kill him because the man disagreed with him. In fairness to him, J. Frank Norris felt like the guy was pulling a gun, but there was no gun found. But it was those kind of men that populated the movement. Not all of them, but there were some. And by the way, by their very virtue, those are the men that got press time. The quiet men who were godly men doing a work for God didn't stand up in front of press cameras. John Roach Stratton loved to debate. He was a leading fundamentalist, and he did so publicly. Matter of fact, he would call national papers to cover the stories. But it really was a black eye. Gerald Winrod was the editor of the Defender magazine. He was a fundamentalist. But he was especially a vocal anti-communist, which we're okay with, anti-Semitic, means he hated the Jews, and pro-Nazi fundamentalist leader of the time. It's a problem, right? A pitfall that plagues the best of champions of faith is to be so absorbed in contending for the faith that one views every attack on oneself as an attack on the faith. That's a direct quote. Don't miss that. Let me read that again. A pitfall that plagues the best of champions of the faith is to be so absorbed in contending for the faith that one views every attack on oneself as an attack on the faith. If you'll read some of these men's writings, you will find that predominantly in their writings. Many times, they saw personal attacks as an attack on the faith. And those two things are not necessarily the same. And I think it's important for us to understand that today as well. Of course, the movement continued to have central figures, Jack Hiles, and the mentality of that movement, my way or the highway type of stuff, became prominent as well. And those men became the leaders in the movement. We forget sometimes, however, that many of these men did some wonderful things. It would be wrong for us to question motives or to heap undue criticism. I'm not saying it's wrong to criticize, but we need to be careful. It does compel us to examine our motives and our direction to make sure that loyalty lies in Jesus Christ, that in all things He, Jesus, should have the preeminence, first place. Those of us who are privileged to be shepherds must recognize that we are just under shepherds to the great shepherd. By the way, these elements are here today, and it's sad to me. I had someone ask me a question. Did I know that such and such person was doing such and such? They had made a what would be considered a compromising decision. And I said, I am aware of that. And this person said to me, someone needs to take them out back with a baseball bat and beat them. Can I tell you, that is unbelievably unbiblical. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and following, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Listen, that verse eliminates brash, nasty people. Because a servant of the Lord is not supposed to be that way. And you disobey the word of God when you do that. A fourth difficulty was refusing to recognize the past. Many of these men would not recognize the difficulties of the past and would not distance themselves from some of those things and call it out, if you will. A writer says, hardly a movement has entirely escaped the deterioration that comes with the passing of time. New leadership emerges that pay no price for suffering. To them, the battles have ended. New generations take for granted the truths which their fathers had to fight. I want to just warn all of you that are probably 40 and under for a moment, okay? We look back on some of these men, and they were, in some cases, tough, harsh men. And as I said earlier, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Not recognizing that some of these men fought tenacious battles. And we could pull out things and say, boy, I disagree with that. And we would, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it is really difficult to balance being a warrior and being a peaceful man at the same time. When I joined the Marine Corps in 1986, the divorce rate in the Marine Corps was 90%. Do you know why? It's hard to be that kind of a warrior and be a godly man at home too. When I first joined the Marine Corps, and people would say to me, what was your job in the Marine Corps? What'd they teach you to do? They taught me to kill people. That sounds brash, but my job was 0311. That was a rifleman. They taught me how to kill you with my hands, how to kill you with my feet, how to kill you with a weapon, how to kill you with a knife, how to kill you with all kinds of things. It's not a very marketable job skill. In some places it may be, but it's, you know. Those are tough things. I believe a fifth thing was hero worship. And I've already touched on this, but large personalities that were followed without any accountability. That was the real deal, is there was no accountability. There were men from pulpits who would make statements that would prove that they're the dictator and that's the end of discussion. Either you guys in the sound booth get right or get out. Those kind of comments. Again, that has no place for a servant of the Lord. No place whatsoever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I do believe in pastoral leadership. But the leadership that it happens at Emmanuel Baptist Church is focused on whose faith follow. Doesn't tell me whose preferences follow, whose pet peeves follow, whose personalities follow. It says whose faith follow. There's a big difference. There's a big difference in those things. Lastly, I believe there was a perceived lack of love and compassion. And I use that word perceived on purpose. I believe there were hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of men within the movement of fundamentalism that were godly, loving, compassionate men. But again, those kind of men don't get press time. The man who sits across from a desk and disciples a new believer and leads people to Christ and knocks on doors is not doing that in front of a camera. But again, the large personalities many times had that lack of love and compassion. Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not a liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For God so loved the world that he gave." The Bible says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." When Jesus came, John chapter 1 tells us that he was full of grace and truth. By the way, in that order. Grace and truth. Those aren't options. It's not that we can choose to be truthful or we can choose to be graceful. No, we're supposed to be graceful and truthful, just like we're supposed to be love and truth. So, as we finish this morning, let me give you 11 application points. I know, you're smiling. Most of these we've already touched on, but let me give them to you in kind of succinct ways, if you will. And you probably won't have time to copy these down, but if some of you would like them, I'd be more than willing to send them to you. Number one, fighting is never fun, and it's costly, but sometimes it's necessary. It's never fun, but it is necessary sometimes. Lord willing, the second part, if you will, of this history of fundamentalism is we're going to look at the biblical idea of separation. Because that really was the central issue. Do we separate? Do we not separate? I'm praying about when to start that. Probably won't start it till after Christmas with all our schedules and so forth. But there is times when we must fight. We must earnestly contend for the faith. It's never fun, but sometimes it's necessary. And today we can overreact because we don't like the fighting to say, well, I'm never going to fight. Matter of fact, there are people in the world today who say, I hate war. All war is bad. Well, what do you do when someone's shooting at you? Do you stand up there with a sign and say, all war is bad? Like they're going to believe it. By the way, you do know America, and I'll say this as kindly as I can, America are the only dummies that have ever abided by the Geneva Convention. None of the enemies ever abide by the Geneva Convention. They never have. We're the only ones that supposedly abide by it. It's crazy. That's a whole other subject. Number two, separation is a distinct part of a biblical life. Again, part of the primary movement of the new evangelicalism was we don't believe in separation. Separation is a part of the Word of God. Separate the sin from the church, as one person said, or the church or individual from the sin. Good men will disagree on the timing of the separation. But to say there's no such thing as separation, I'm just going to be frank with you, you're not studying the Bible. You have to separate. Number three, when necessary, attack issues, not people. When necessary, attack issues, not people. Number four, we must learn from the past and try to avoid their mistakes. I think it's critically important that we look back to the past and say, okay, here's why they did what they did, and in some cases, we're not going to be able to know all that. Some of that's not recorded for us. Why did he make that decision? Why didn't W.B. Riley separate from the Northern Baptist Convention years beforehand? Why did different men leave organizations, good men that we would look back on and highly respect today, some of them left organizations 20 years apart? Why? We don't know all those things. But it's important for us to try to learn as much as we can and then try to avoid those mistakes. Okay, so we were reacting, and I say we again, fundamentalism was reacting to the fact that schools were teaching liberalism. So was it a right reaction to say no schools? Well, no. Why don't we just start our own? Which, by the way, eventually happened. And send kids to those that can be trained in a right way. Number five. No matter how loving and compassionate we are, some will make accusations. It doesn't matter. Because people disagree with you, you can be as loving and compassionate as you possibly can be, and people are going to attack. And they're going to say nasty things, and you're going to say, that's not true. Now, I didn't ask him for permission to do this so he can get me in trouble later. But when Pastor Charette wrote his first book on which Greek text, he got, to say a scathing letter would be an understatement. I typically opened all the mail here at the church. I didn't know it was a personal letter, so I opened it. It was the closest I came to not giving him his mail. I really thought about throwing it away. It was a bad letter. It was a guy who quote-unquote agreed with his position, but Pastor Charette was not nasty enough and not all this kind of stuff enough. The guy eventually started a website. Anyway, we won't get onto that. But one of the things he said was that Pastor Charette is unintelligent and unbalanced. Now, of all things you could say about him, that is not the two things you would choose. You could say he's an Oklahoma and Carolina Panthers fan. That would be a problem. But that is not, these two things are not things that you would choose. But it just goes to show you, by the way, the guy had never personally met him. You know what's interesting about that book? And I'm giving the information that he could give you more firsthand. Do you know the men who Pastor Charette actually graciously went against, stood against their position? Do you know those men wrote him gracious letters? Not all of them, but I know of some. It's crazy. So no matter how loving and compassionate you can be, some are going to make accusations. Number six. You can be perfectly balanced and people will still disagree. You can be perfectly balanced and some people are going to still disagree. And you're going to have to come to grips with that, if you will. Number seven. We must continually take heed to ourselves. Paul warns Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Again, some of the larger-than-life, if you will, personalities were so concerned about the quote-unquote doctrine that they forgot to take heed to themselves. Nobody is too big for this book. Nobody is big enough, spiritual enough, or whatever enough you want to put in there to not be accountable to this book. Nobody. Doesn't matter. That's important for us as we move forward. Number eight, we should be as educated as we can be, but education should never replace the power of God. I don't believe that we are to walk into the pulpit unprepared. I believe very firmly that the Spirit of God can direct me just as adequately in that office to be organized and well prepared as He can for me to step in this pulpit and never open the Word of God prior to that in study. Are there times when, based upon the circumstances or whatever, you were thrust into a situation where you didn't? Sure, those times are going to be there. But that ought to be the exception, not the rule. Number nine, we must be bold, not brash in our arguments. Again, the tendency is to swing. We believe either we be brash or we be timid. No, we be bold and loving in our arguments. Number 10, when we argue before the world, and what I mean by that is when we as Christians argue before the world, it gives them an occasion to mock our God. Again, I'm not saying it's never a time when we are to point out sin in people. I'm not saying that. But it would be far better for us to do that in a conversation with each other than it would be to publish that somewhere publicly. I've gotten information before about situations between two churches that are arguing with each other thousands of miles away from me, and I'm like, how in the world did I get this letter? And what does it have to do with me? Kind of crazy in my opinion. Verse number 11. The gospel should be our focus, but we cannot neglect the needs on the way. And what I mean by that is, part of the overreaction to the social gospel was we so emphasized the gospel that we forgot that people are hurting along the way. And that Jesus sometimes met the needs of people physically so that he could get a chance to meet their needs spiritually. In other words, sometimes he healed some people so that he could get to the spiritual aspects of things. Sometimes he fed some people so he could get to the spiritual aspect. We can't allow those things to be rejected because we're overreacting to the social gospel, if you will. By the way, I think if all you're doing is feeding people and you're not giving them the word of God, you're wrong too. Their soul's going to perish somewhere. And you can feed them all you want to, they're eventually going to die. But I think it's appropriate for us to be concerned about people's physical needs in order to get a chance to give the gospel to them. Well, I trust that this has not been so historical that I've kind of lost you, but I wanted to give you kind of a background of where we're at and what I believe we can learn from this. Again, Lord willing, we'll look at the biblical idea of separation, when it should take place, and how different people apply that, because that really became the central issue of this as the movement began to flourish, even in the early days, and then eventually when it became distinctly Baptistic, that would be the case. All right, question or comment? We got about 1 minute before I want to let you go. That would be applicable to everyone. We can give to you. Anyone want to make a comment or a question? Yes, Brother Doug. Okay. Right. So Brother Doug said one of the ways that you can balance that brashness with boldness is we're not fighting physical battles. We're fighting spiritual. And that's an excellent point. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us some truths by which we should stand. And Lord, we're fleshly. Sometimes we mix up our own personal preferences with truth you've given us. And we need to keep that separate, but yet we need to stand for what you've given us. Help us to learn from the history and from the past so that we not make the same mistakes. We love you. Thank you for the privilege of being here together today. In your precious son's name, we pray these things. Amen. All right, choir practice will begin in just a few minutes, so we're prayer meetings and other things.